Once again, let's you turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. I trust you've had a chance to read these, study them, meditate on them. As we go through Corinthians, we're not going to be able to take it verse by verse and really exposit it. We're going to take kind of an overview, kind of hit it panoramically, so to speak. And therefore, for it to be of greater blessing to you and make more sense to you, I think that you'll want to spend time reading and meditating on it prior to our coming together. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I was in the home of some friends, and they had a little child, about the age of one of my kids. And we'll call his name Johnny. And his mother said to him, Johnny, now don't you do that. So Johnny did it. And then his mom said, now Johnny, I told you not to do that. Don't you do that again. So Johnny did it again. And mother said, now Johnny, I'm getting very angry with you. I want you to stop that. And so Johnny did it again. And his mother said, now Johnny, if you do that one more time, I'm going to spank you. And so Johnny did it again. And she said, now, Johnny, I'm getting exasperated with you. I want you to stop it. And so Johnny did it again. And she never did do anything, and he never did stop. And as I watched that, I thought to myself, I wonder if I should say something to her. And very frankly, I took exception with the way she was handling her child at that particular point. And I thought to myself, should I intervene, and should I say something to her, or should I keep my big mouth shut? And I wrestled with that. And says I to me, I really find that that's wrong. But then says I to me also, probably, if she felt somewhat bold, she'd have a great deal to say to me about the way I raise my kids. And so I wrestle. When should I speak and when should I not? When should I call things to people's attention and when should I keep my mouth shut? That problem that plagues me and probably plagues everybody in this room here this morning is the issue to which Paul speaks here in 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. When do you judge and when do you not judge? And I want you to notice here, in chapter 4, verse 5, what the Apostle Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Notice, he says, judge nothing before the time comes. And then over in chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In chapter 4, he says, don't judge. In chapter 5, he says, I've judged and plan on continuing to judge. And it seems like that's the contradiction of terms. Man, Paul, you've got through telling us in chapter 4 not to judge. And here in chapter 5, you say, boy, you better get with it and judge. What's the skinny? How do you get those two together? And that's what he's talking about here in these two chapters. When you don't judge and when you do judge. And therefore, we have divided these two chapters into three parts. Number one, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 13 that Paul is telling us judging is wrong. And what he's saying in this section is, my inability to understand myself, much less others, prevents me from judging other people. Then the next thing I want us to notice in this study is verses 14 through 21 of chapter 4, which he covers judging by what authority. Judging by what authority. And here the Apostle Paul tells us that there are two types of authority. Worldly, subjective authority rooted in myself, and spiritual, objective authority rooted in the Bible, the Word of God. And then finally, I want us to take a look at the 13 verses in chapter 5 in which Paul talks about the fact judging is necessary. And here he brings out that an absolute standard necessitates absolute judging. Now let's dive into this. Judging is wrong. And here in chapter 4, I want you to notice how he begins. Let a man so account of us as of us ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, Paul here talks about the fact that he is a minister. A minister is a steward. And notice in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Now, as we noticed yesterday, the Apostle Paul points out in Corinthians 1 and 2 that these Corinthian believers had a problem of comparing. And comparison is nonsense because, you see, we're all stewards of God. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? We're nothing but instruments in the hand of God to accomplish what's on the heart of God. Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, when he says that we shouldn't judge on the basis of the fact that every steward, every minister, every servant stands before his own master. And God holds him up and is able to hold him up because he belongs to God. Paul says, you oughtn't judge me or Apollos or anybody else because we belong to God. We're God's stewards. We're ministers of the gospel of Christ. And the job of a steward isn't to judge. The job of a steward is to obey. Obey the commandments of God. In short, what we're saying is that God has committed himself to Apollos and to Paul and to Cephas and these other ministers. God has anointed him and laid his hand upon them for the ministry. And when we come along and judge them and compare them, then what we're doing is we're judging the quality of God's choice. And that's blasphemy. And my beloved friends, when you do that in your church, you're doing the same thing. And this is the very reason why David, though he knew that God had anointed him to be king of Israel, refused to touch Saul. Saul was God's servant. And his attitude was consistent throughout his ministry. God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. God forbid. And there was more than one opportunity when David could have snuffed old Saul's life out like that, knowing full well that God had placed the mantle on David. And he refused to do it. And that's the basis of not judging these servants. They don't belong to us, they belong to God. And when you go around judging your ministers, when you go around judging the servants of God, then what you're doing is you're taking issue with God's choice. And if that's not heresy, at least it's blasphemy. I remember reading in Harper's Magazine not too long ago an article about Billy Graham. And some articles are good and some are bad. This one happened to be very favorable. And he's pointing out the ministry of Mr. Graham, the fantastic ministry he's had with the leadership of the world. And in it, this man points out, and he's not a believer, but he just objectively points out that there are a lot of people who are against Mr. Graham. And principally, there are those who are on the far right and there are those who are on the far left. Those who are on the far right are the ultra-conservatives. And they take issue with Mr. Graham because he's hobnobbing with the liberals all the time. And they say, boy, Mr. Graham's wrong. Come out from among them and separate, is their argument. And then the liberals, the other side of the coin, they look at him and they say, they take issue with Mr. Graham because he's a fundamentalist, which is probably the worst word they could use to describe a man in their mind. And the point this writer makes in this article on Mr. Graham is that he steadfastly refuses to take issue with either the right or the left. He never speaks to his critics. He never enters into debate with them. He never argues with them. And this writer points out how admirable a quality that is in his life. Never judging. And boy, you know, when I read that, the Holy Spirit really smote me because I am prone to judging. I don't know about you, but I sure am. I know that when I meet a man, one of the first things I do is I judge him as to whether I'm going to like him or not. I remember there was a guy I met, and my first thought about him was he was a meathead. And I thought to myself, good grief. And not only did God smite me for that, but he proved me to be absolutely wrong. The man became one of my closest friends. How wrong I am in judging. And like God says, you're constantly judging by the outward appearances. But God looks at the man's heart. And the Bible teaches us that we ought not to judge. And notice the reason why he tells us we shouldn't judge. In verse 3, for I verily... Whoops, got the wrong chapter. Chapter 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yes, I judge not my own self. Why? For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now the key word here in verse 3 is man's judgment. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Man's judgment is at best subjective. And because it is subjective, it's subject to great error. And he doesn't care about this kind of judgment. He says, you can go ahead and judge me until you're blue in the face because you don't understand me. You don't know what's going on in me. As a matter of fact, he says, I don't even know what's going on inside of myself. I can't even judge me. And if I can't judge me, it's a sense you can't judge me. That's his argument. Now, Socrates, the philosopher, said to us years ago, know thyself. The Apostle Paul here says, I can't. I can't know myself. I don't know me. I don't know what's going on inside of me. I can't straighten out my own motives. And boy, when I read that, I really can identify that with that. He says, I know nothing of myself. For example, how about you? You come to this conference. Why did you come? And do you really have that straightened out in your own motives as to why you showed up? Well, I came here because it was the will of God. Now, that really sounds great. Oh, I came here to get a spiritual blessing. And that sounds as good. The fact of the matter may be that you're here because you want to get your wife off your back. Or maybe you got here because some guy was bugging you about attending this conference up in Colorado and finally said, okay, I'll come. Leave me alone. And oftentimes, you see, the reason why we're doing things, we have mixed motives. As a matter of fact, one of the hardest things in determining the will of God is getting our motives straightened out. If we can get the motive for doing it straightened out, the will of God is fairly easy to ascertain. And when a man wrestles or a woman wrestles, he says, I can't understand. I don't know how to determine the will of God. Probably it's because they can't get those old motives as to why they're doing it. They don't understand what's going on inside. You have that problem? Take giving, for example. The man stands up and gives this giant plea for an offering project about this missionary over here who needs the help. And boy, the tears roll down the cheeks. And in a moment of sensitive prayer, you figure God wants you to pledge $100. So you write out a pledge for $100. And as you're standing there with that pledge card waiting for the offering plate to go by, you say to yourself, now, that was kind of a dumb thing to do. I can't really afford that. I'm not even sure that was the will of God. Probably that was done in a fit of emotion. And then you begin to debate whether or not you should drop it in or whether you should change it. And you're thinking to yourself, well, the only reason I did that was I was trying to be a man pleaser. And then you begin to chastise yourself because you're trying to please men. You have those problems? You give? And then you think to yourself, now I wonder if I really gave that for a tax advantage or whether I really gave it because I love God. Would I give as much money if I couldn't declare it on the income tax as I'm giving right now? That's a hard question. And so we wrestle with these things. And boy, the wars go on inside of us. And we don't know what we ought to do. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I don't know myself. I don't understand me. I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Now, friend, if you don't understand the reasons why you do what you're doing, it's a sense you can't figure out the motives behind what other people are doing. And Paul says, because you don't understand what's going inside, therefore don't judge. Now, notice verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. He says, on these subjective matters, don't judge. God will do the judging. And God will judge on the basis of revealing what's going on down deep inside of a man's heart. That's scary. That means that God is going to take and expose your motives and your thoughts, even though you don't understand them, God does. Even though you don't know what motivates you, God does, and he's going to judge you on the basis of that motivation. Can you imagine what that's going to be like in heaven when you get before God and he begins to expose the real you? Man, that's scary. I remember I was witnessing to a guy by the name of Randy up in Michigan several years ago. And Randy didn't believe in God. Oh, he knew God existed, but he wasn't following the Lord. He was living for himself. And we were sitting in this restaurant talking over a cup of coffee. And I was preaching the gospel to him. And a verse that came to my mind that I shared with him was Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And he looked at me and he said, "What did you say?" And I said, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's heart by Jesus Christ." "Let me see that." And he grabbed the Bible and looked at it. And he looked at me and he says, "I haven't got a chance." "Good grief, Henriksen, I haven't got a chance. Do you realize that I've had it? I haven't got a chance." And his eyes got big and he became emotional. He about climbed over the table off of me. And I said, "That's right, friend. You don't have a chance. God's got your number. You've had it." And that night we went over into the living room of my home and we knelt down by our sofa and he received Christ as Savior. Because it had dawned on him that God was going to judge him according to the secret intentions and purposes of his heart. And on that basis, he has had it. Now remember, my friends, if God wants to fault you, he can do it easily. If God wants to find fault with you, if God wants to take issue with you, he has no difficulty at all doing that. That's very simple to do. For example, I remember some time ago, it was on a Saturday afternoon, that my pastor called me and said, "Walt, I am sick in bed with the flu and was wondering if you'd be willing to take the morning worship service." "Pastor, I'd be tickled to do it. I'd love to do it." And so I spent the rest of the afternoon and the evening steadfastly preparing for my message. Got up early on Sunday morning and prepared and went into the church and I delivered the message and came home wondering whether I'd done a good job. Now, supposing this didn't happen, but let's say supposing I began to argue with God over this. And I said, "No, God, I did the very best I possibly could." And God says to me, "No, you didn't." "What do you mean I didn't? Lord, of course I did. I didn't get the message until Saturday afternoon. And you know, Lord, I worked very hard away until the wee hours of the morning and then early on Sunday morning. Man, I did the best I could." "No, you didn't, Walt." "But Lord, no, don't but me. You didn't do the best you could." "Why do you say that, Lord?" "Well, Henriksen, remember 6 months ago when you were studying that passage in your Bible study?" "Yeah." "And remember you were kind of slothful that week and I told you to get with it, but you wouldn't listen to me?" "Yeah." "The reason why you blew the war effort in the Sunday morning worship service, Henriksen, was because you didn't study the Bible steadfastly 6 months ago when I asked you to and you refused to do it. Don't tell me you did the very best you can." "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord." You see, if God wants to fault you, he can fault you on any front he chooses. Let's take, for example, this issue of giving again. And you say, "Well, now, Lord, I gave that money to the church with your honor and glory in mind." And God says, "No, you didn't." What are you going to say to him? "Oh." That's all you can say. "Oh." If God faults you, or you claim a promise out of the scriptures, "Now, Lord, for here's a promise that you gave me. Boy, and I'm acting on this promise, God." And God says, "I didn't give you that promise. You got that yourself. You extracted and wrestled that out of the scriptures to serve your own purpose." What are you going to say? "Boy, Lord, I'm sorry." Because when God judges you, you have no recourse. That's all she wrote. That's the end. When God says, "You're wrong, my beloved friend, you are wrong." And there are no yeah buts in heaven. Now, the amazing thing about this is notice here in verse 5, when he talks about the fact that he will bring the hidden things of darkness to light and will make manifest the purposes of the heart, notice what he says at the end of the verse. Then shall every man have praise of God. Imagine that. Now, my friends, that is grace. You will have praise of God. God Almighty, by some miracle of grace, promises that you will receive commendation instead of condemnation. And I know that God is not going to reward me on the basis of my conduct or on the basis of the purity of my motives. He is going to reward me on the basis of the grace of Jesus Christ. Only in the cross do we see grace and hope. Only in Christ do we see commendation instead of condemnation. If then my relationship with God is one of pure grace, if then, in the final analysis, the only way God's going to commend me is on the basis of what Jesus has done on my behalf, if that is true, then I would suggest to you that when you begin to do something good and you question your motives as to whether or not you're doing it to the glory of God or to the glory of self, then don't sweat your motives, press on and do good and give God thanks and say, Lord, if this is not to your glory, forgive me, I want it to be, and don't get frustrated over it. Because if you're not careful, and I don't know if you're prone to this like I am, if you're not careful, you can become introspective, and your hyper-introspection can drive you right into the ground. And pretty soon what happens is you question your motive for doing this, and then you begin to wallow in your own sinfulness and self-pity, and then it begins to get a vicious circle, you see, and you go down deeper and deeper and deeper like a vortex, and pretty soon you plunge and you hit rock bottom. And that would be what would happen to you every time but for the last part of verse 5, where he says God will praise you, God will exalt you, God will lift you up. If he wanted to fault you, he could, but he doesn't want to. The cross is God's record of the fact he's not going to do that. Therefore, take heart, encourage yourself, even though you don't understand your own motives, do that which God tells you is right and press on. That's the message. Now notice verses 6 and 7. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now he says here that we should not be puffed up, in verse 6, for one against another. And the reason we judge others and become puffed up is because we misunderstand our own nature. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. But if we remember our sinfulness and our debauchery, our own proneness to evil, then we have nothing to be puffed up and arrogant and glory in. And the reason why I judge other people and impugn their motives is because I exalt myself and I think that I'm pretty good. And I begin to compare myself with people on this level instead of on this level. And that's what gets me in trouble. As long as I'm viewing things from the horizontal instead of from God's vertical perspective, I am in great trouble. And let me give you a word of caution. If there is one thing you never want to pray, never ask God, Lord, give me what I deserve. Boy, I warn you, never ask God for that. And in order to see your depravity, the depravity of your own character, and to puncture your own pride, and to bring your own nature into focus, the Apostle Paul suggests you ask yourself three questions in verse 7. Question number 1 is this. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Why are you white instead of black? Why do you have blue eyes instead of brown? Why are you born in America instead of in China? Who makes you to differ from another? What's your answer? God. Second question. What do you have that you did not receive? What is it that you've got in your life that was not a gift of the grace of God? The answer? Nothing. And then the third question. Now, if you received it as a gift, why do you glory as if you did not receive it as a gift? The answer? Pride. You are what you are because God made you that way. You have what you have because God gave it to you. Therefore, you've got nothing to glory in. You'll never be able to appreciate the grace of God until you can properly understand these three questions. Now notice in verses 8 following, now you're full, now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as we were appointed to death. For we're made a spectacle to the world, and to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are become the offscouring of all things unto this day. Notice the superlatives here as Paul contrasts himself with the others. And he constantly humbles himself and exalts the other people. Why does he do this? You're kings, we're paupers. You're rich, we're poor. You're wise, we're ignorant. Constantly. Why does he do this? The reason he does it is to point out that any comparison between himself and these other Corinthians is stupid and completely superfluous. It makes no difference at all. If you want to look, if you want to judge yourself with me, fine. As far as God is concerned, such judging is totally irrelevant. Because God does not compare me with you, nor does God compare you with me. So therefore, if you want to look good at my expense, says the Apostle Paul, feel free. I'll concede any argument along this line you happen to want to make. It's God's judgment that counts. It's God's point of view that really, in the final analysis, is the ultimate view. And my friend, remember, the higher you think of yourself, the more you're to be pitied. It's like the little ditty says, if you think you're green, you'll grow. If you think you're ripe, you'll rot. It's as simple as that. And yet, it's so easy to get ourselves involved with ourselves. Boy, you know, on Sunday morning, I make the presentation of the flowers to the church. And there's this beautiful, beautiful display of flowers in front of the church. And of course I do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. But boy, if you forget to mention the fact that I gave those in the bulletin, it'll be the last time you'll ever get any flowers from my family. Even if I did happen to rob them from Aunt Minnie's grave in her funeral last Sunday. Or I'm more than happy to come and to sing in your church as a special music. Boy, I do it as unto the Lord. I've committed my voice and my blah, blah, blah as unto God. But I'll tell you right now, if the pastor, before getting up and preaching, doesn't make reference to my beautiful singing and thank me for coming to sing in your church, you can pretty well count on the fact I'll never be there again to sing for you. And on into the night. That's what Paul's talking about. The elevation and exalting of oneself. Let me ask you, are you willing to make others look good at your own expense? Are you willing to gladly concede to the other guy for his sake? Are you willing to strive for obscurity? And let God Almighty promote in His time, in His way, and do with you what He wants? Or do you have a tendency to fight your own battles? You know what God reminded Moses over in Exodus 14:14, and if you don't know this one, you ought to memorize it. God says to Moses, "The Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Or, as another translation puts it, "The Lord will fight for you. Keep your mouth shut." Do you follow that good advice, or you have a tendency to fight your own battles? My inability to understand myself, much less understand what's going on inside of you,
makes it necessary that I refrain from judging not only me, but also judging you.
Now, the next thing that the Apostle Paul wants to talk about here is in verses 14 to 21, judging by what authority? And here the Apostle Paul points out that there are two types of authority: worldly, subjective authority rooted in myself, and spiritual, objective authority rooted in God. Now notice what he says down in verse 18. He says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you." Or as another translation puts it, "Now some of you are arrogant as though I wouldn't dare to come to you." Now the reason why the Corinthians said to Paul he wouldn't dare come and say anything to us about what we're doing is because the Corinthians were viewing things from this level. They were judging on the horizontal. They were comparing men with men. And when you compare men with men, then man becomes his final court of appeal. Truth resides in the individual. Therefore, what I think is just as important as what you think. And when that's true, you wouldn't dare come and challenge me, because you've got no authority. You've got no standard of absolutes. And because my opinion is just as good as your opinion, you wouldn't dare come and question me in regarding what I'm doing. Now get that in focus, because this has permeated America today. It's permeated the world. It is judging on the horizontal. It is viewing things from the opinion of men instead of the opinion of God. This is the subjective, worldly authority that has its standard rooted in self. This is arrogance and this is pride. And this leads to the subjective authority that Paul was speaking against in the first section, of which all of us are guilty. I was talking to a man the other day out in California, and he believed in what we call the Puritan ethic. Now, the Puritan ethic is nothing more or less than the standards of absolutes of right and wrong as spoken of in the Bible. It's the Protestant ethic, or the Puritan ethic, or the biblical ethic of absolute standards. Now, he believed in these things. This man happens to be a Mason. He's got all the right answers, but the thing I noticed as we interacted with one another, he believed the right things for the wrong reasons. He believed in the Puritan ethic because he thought that was right, not because he was in submission to a standard of authority outside of himself. It was because in his own intellect, he came up with the conclusion that the Puritan ethic was right. In other words, he believed the right thing for the wrong reasons. And my friend, let me tell you right now, when you believe the right things for the wrong reasons, you'll end up ceasing to believe the right things. And I talk to young men and women, I talk to your sons and your daughters on the college campus, young men and women who come from fine Christian homes, and I find that they're believing the right things today, but they're believing them for the wrong reasons. And I'm here to tell you that it's just a matter of time before they'll cease believing them. And that is the reason why our whole system of our whole generation has been moved from the Protestant Puritan ethic clear over to every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's not that they weren't taught, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, you should do this and you should do that. They were taught those things, but they were taught them for the wrong reasons. And so when they get into the college and the professor says, okay, you believe thou shalt not commit adultery, I believe you should. Why is your belief any greater than mine? I don't know. And they stammer and stutter and fall over themselves. And that's the reason why they go to the four winds. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. In verse 19, "But I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I'll know the speech not of them that are arrogant, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. Like Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 22:29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And when I come to you, you'll cease being arrogant," says the Apostle Paul, "because when I come to you, I'm not going to come talking to you in the vain babblings of men, the gaseous babblings of one's intellect. I'll come to you speaking the absolute authority of the word of God." And there is a big difference between the two. And notice verses 14 to 17. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now the Apostle Paul says, because my authority is synonymous with God's authority, when I speak God's word, therefore follow me. Now I find that when I talk to people, they have a lot of problems with the Bible at this point. They think that the Apostle Paul is rather arrogant at this point. Because many places in the Bible he says, be ye followers of me. And the reason he says you follow me is because I am following God and speaking to you God's word. And this brings us into focus with one of the great truths of the Bible, which I'm afraid is very often misunderstood. That is, that God has ordained spiritual leaders to whom we are responsible. And as we notice here in verse 16, he says, follow me. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is not profitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you. The Bible teaches us that God has given us spiritual leaders to whom we are to be in subjection. And the reason for this is to protect us, that they must watch for our souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now I want you to notice here, we've already pointed out that we're sinful people, that we're prone to our own self-destruction. And God expresses His grace toward us in not allowing us to destroy ourselves. And the way He does that is by putting spiritual leaders over us to protect us. This is the reason, in the physical sense, why God brought you into the world with a mother and father. And young babies who have no mother and father, we're all in agreement, are most unfortunate. Why? Because a baby, a child left to himself, will destroy himself. That's why. He can't survive. And that's the reason why the Bible talks about, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. It's the reason why he talks about instruction and about training your children in the way they ought to go. Why? Because when that baby is brought into the world, he is geared towards self-destruction. And I know my children, if I said, okay, kids, from now on your own, every one of them would not survive. They didn't have a chance of making it. They need somebody to tell them what is right and what is wrong, to tell them when to go to bed, to tell them what they ought to eat, to tell them the difference between right and wrong, to take them by the hand and lead them. Now, in the spiritual realm, this never ceases. We all always need people in a check and balance system in our lives to make sure we don't destroy ourselves. You see, the Bible teaches us that you can destroy your own life, but nobody else can. Now get that, because that's a very important truth. You can destroy you, but I can't destroy you. I can't touch you but by divine permission. In our coins, what does it say on our coin? What's the Bible verse? What does it say? In God we trust. Do you know the rest of that verse? It comes from Psalm 56:11. You know the rest of the verse? In God we trust. What? Therefore, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Because I put my trust in God, I know that I don't have to worry about you. You can't touch me. And this was brought out very beautifully in the book of Job, when Satan was in the presence of God. And God said to Satan, did you notice my servant Job, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And Satan says, of course, I can't touch him. You build a hedge about him. That's right.
My friend, Satan can't touch you this morning, but by divine permission. And the only reason Satan was able to get at Job the way he got at him was because God said, okay, we'll let you have a little time with him. But even then, he put boundaries on what he could and could not do. And I could lay awake at nights dreaming of ways of ruining you and miss every time if you're a child of God walking by faith. Why? Because God has decided that your destiny is not to be shaped by Walter Hendrickson. Your destiny is to be shaped by God Almighty and Him alone.
That's why the Scripture says that God looks at the nations of the world and He laughs in derision. They're less than the dust on the balance, less than a drop in a bucket. Because God has them in control. And because I cannot destroy another man, but I can destroy myself, God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you sit under my protection by letting you be in submission to other people who cannot destroy you, but can help you. And the verse reads over in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And as I've meditated on that verse, it seems to me that one of the greatest heritages I have in my life are those people who watch for my soul. I have some men who love me enough to tell me when I'm wrong, to grab me by the nape of the neck and shake me and say, Hendrickson, you're living in sin. Repent. Let me ask you, do you have somebody in your life who's watching over your soul? Who do you have in your life who loves you enough to tell you when you're wrong? Who, under God, has assumed the responsibility for your watch care? And yet I find when I talk to people that when they listen to these things, they shun it. They view it as being obnoxious, as repulsive. And yet I'm here to tell you today that if that is your view, you're missing one of the greatest blessings and heritages that are given to the Christian. You're not to be envied. You are to be pitied. And I know that people have difficulty with the navigators at this point. They look at the Navs and they say, ah, you navigators, you believe in the spiritual authority bit all the time, man. It's like the Gestapo of the body of Christ, the way you walk around. Listen, my friends, Lauren Sandy could lie awake nights dreaming of ways to hurt me, and he'd miss every time. God's not going to allow Lauren Sandy to shape my destiny. But I am under his authority and under his supervision for my well-being, and I thank God for it. I find that we have this kind of a relationship in the business world. I have a friend in Fort Worth who happens to be an engineer with General Dynamics. And a few years ago, General Dynamics came to him, and we'll call this guy's name Joe, and he said, Joe, I'll tell you what we want you to do. We want you to move. It was in the middle of the year. We want you to move from Fort Worth over here to our Convair plant in San Diego, and we want you to go over there and work. And Joe said, yeah, I'll do it. And so Joe gets up, and he goes over here, and he lives in San Diego and works for Convair. A couple of years later, Convair comes to him, or General Dynamics, one of the same company, and says to him, Joe, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to move your family from San Diego back to Fort Worth and go back to our Fort Worth plant. And Joe says, you bet, and he's happy to do it. And he moves back over here, and he's happy to go wherever the company tells him to go because it has a few extra dollars, a little better title, a little more responsibility. It's all great, man. But then, because Joe is a member of the church, as he begins to make this move, the elders and the pastor of the church comes to him and says, now, Joe, man, you hold a rather strategic place in our church, and we don't feel that the timing on this thing is right. We'd like you to stay here in our church and assume the responsibility for these young babes in Christ. And what does Joe do? He goes off in a huff and he says, who do those people think they are? What are they trying to do? Be God over my life? Aren't I a priest under God? Can't I determine the will of God for my own life? Who do these people think they are? And he gets all huffed and bothered because his spiritual leaders try to have that kind of influence over his life. It's okay if the Philistines do it, because it means a few extra dollars in my pocket. But when the pastor comes up and talks to me like that, I tell him off and go off in a huff. Fools that we are. I want you to notice here in verse 1 through 13 of chapter 5, the reason why this is all so important. This brings us to our last section. Judging is necessary. And what Paul wants to point out is that an absolute standard necessitates absolute judging. Now notice verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Man, old Paul here in verse 1 is about as subtle as a sledgehammer. Boy, boom! Now remember, here in verse 1 of chapter 5, we're not talking about subjective inner feelings now. We're not talking about motives. We're not talking about the things that go on inside. Right here, we're talking about objective truth. It is reported that there is fornication among you, and that is sin. It's a different subject. We're now talking about the objective truth, the transgression of the moral laws of God. And he speaks out, and he speaks out hard against it. Today we live in an age of permissiveness. And we substitute the objective word of God to the subjective feelings of people. And so we say that our authority is no longer the Bible. Our authority is now love. I talked to a man in a home one day, and he said, my standard is love. Love is the dictating power. And so what happens when one young collegian meets another young collegian and they say, well, I love you, they cohabit with one another without ever thinking of getting married. I was talking to a young man who is involved with some of the hippies up here in Boulder. And these young hippies come to Christ. And before they came to Christ, their standard was love. And so what do they have? Well, this one young hippie I heard about has three wives and children by all three women. He lived under the standard of love. I was talking to my sister a couple of weeks ago. She's got a daughter who is in high school. And as I was talking to her and her daughter, they were telling me that over there in California, it is common practice for mothers to slip a pill into the breakfast cereal or into one of the foods of their teenage daughters so that they don't get pregnant in high school. Now, that's common practice. And God says, that's the kind of a thing I expect to be judged. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. And don't go walking around in meekness saying, well, I've got to take the beam out of my own eye before I try to take the splinter out of anybody else's eye. That is pious hogwash. The Apostle Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and it is sin. And notice how he deals with it. Over in verse 5, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Even though I am not there, says Paul, I have judged as though I were there, and here are my orders. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Friend, that is strong language. And Paul is saying, God hates sin, and God demands that sin be judged. And stop this mamby-pamby spiritual talk about not judging anybody. When a man transgresses the moral law of God, then man is to be judged according to that law. Period. And notice what the Apostle Paul here says in verse 2. And you are arrogant and puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And the Apostle Paul says that you're guilty, you Corinthians, because you have allowed it to take place in your own midst. You are an accomplice to the fact. And I judge you guilty right along with that man. You're just as arrogant and puffed up as he is. Now it's right here that we see the reason why it is so important that we be in subjection to one another as brothers in Christ and obey one another in the Lord. Not according to our subjective feelings, but according to the objective word of God. You say, well, I wonder what Paul means over here in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved unto the day of the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think Jesus spoke to it over in Matthew, chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. This is what he said. He says, If thy brother transgress against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he will hear thee, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he will not hear them, tell it to the church. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and as a publican. Now that's excommunication. That's taking a man and removing him from the fellowship of the church. And the reason why they were able to do that with this man was because this man was willing to be in submission and subjection to the church and to other believers. And the reason why in the Church of Jesus Christ our whole discipline system has gone to rot is because you and I, as believers in Christ, refuse to be in submission to our authorities. And if an elder or a deacon came into the church and told us what Paul told this church regarding this man in verse 5, we'd say to him, hang it on your Macedonian beak, friend. I'll join the church across the street. And we refuse to submit to the authority of the Word. And I want you to notice in verses 9 through 13, I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written to you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And the point I want you to note here is that the Apostle Paul is far harder on the believers than he is on the unbelievers. He says, I'm not telling you that you should not have fellowship with the fornicators and the extortioners and the idolaters in the world, because then you wouldn't be able to live, because the world is full of them. Of course you're to be the friend of the publican and sinner. But I wrote you in the letter that if any man says, I am a believer and does these things, I don't want you to even sit at the same table with him. You reject that man from your fellowship until he repents and comes to God and obeys God on God's rules and God's standards. And yet so often I'm afraid, my friends, we turn that thing around and we're prone to condone in the church the things that God says are wrong. I know of a church, for example, in which one of the leading elders in the church is an extortioner and he lives with a mistress. And he's a member, an elder in the church in good and regular standing. And you know why he gets away with it? Because the 11th commandment in that church is, don't rock the boat. We don't want to divide the church. We don't want to kick up a fuss. After all, which one of us can dare judge? Because we all have sin in our own eyes. Blah, blah, blah. And we let men live in sin. And not only that, in the subjective areas, then we're very quick to judge. And in many a home, boy, on Sunday afternoon, the pastor is the main dish, as we cut him to shreds. Or the man who gives a large sum of money to the educational wing of the church, and in gratitude the church calls it the memorial building of such and such's name. And boy, we judge that man. We say, oh, he gave that money to be recognized of men. And you don't know. You have no way of knowing why he gave it, but you judge him. You condone the sin in the church that God speaks against, and you judge people in areas that you have no business judging them in. And God says in the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, you better straighten it out. I come from a community in which my church, it's nothing at all for the elders after the morning worship service, along with the other members of the church, to come out and stand outside the church and light up their big stogies and cigarettes and so forth and their pipes and stand around and talk and smoke. And another church in town, boy, really reading the riot act. Man alive, that's sin. Anybody that would belong to that church, that's sin, sin, sin. Boy, they just think that's horrible. And this other church, in which the people smoke outside of the church after the morning and evening worship services, can't stand this other church who has accused them on the basis of smoking, because they, after the morning worship service, go off and have dinner in a restaurant, and that's a desecration of the Sabbath. And so this church hates this church because they eat out on Sunday morning, and this church hates this church because the guy smokes out there on Sunday morning. That's what he's talking about here. Well, 3 points. 3 applications. Point number one, judging is wrong. The application, don't judge other people. Point number two, judging by what authority? The application's obvious. Submit to God's authority. Point number three, judging is necessary. The application again is obvious. Judge sin with decisiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the clarity of the Word of God and for your willingness to speak to us so clearly on such important issues. And now I pray that you give us the courage and the conviction to put some of these things into practice. For Jesus' sake, amen.